Okay, reading from Sri Bhakti Sandarbha, Anuchet 284, section called Pure and Mixed Worship.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
This archana is of two types, pure, which is kevalam, I believe, in the Sanskrit, and mixed with karma, karma mishra. First of these, executed by devotees who are full of faith and devoid of motive, described by the sage Avihotra, quote, a person who desires to quickly cut the knot of the heart that binds the souls should worship Lord Krishna according to the Vedic injunctions and tantric rites.
Amijana timarandasya jnananjana sarakaya saksirindrupam yena ismai sri gurvena vichaitanya manobhishtam satitam yena bhutale Sayam Rupakadamayam Vagati Satagantitam Agadanastanam Dante Vidamya Chaitanasana Nadi Satagam Boja Visham Janda Jandri Dalagi Bhakti Visham Diyatai Abhayam Amara Dipshanandam Sukham Vidya Paraduka Dugi Sanatana Sam Satamasyami Ansha kalpa tiru vyacha, vipasin kubhaye vyacha, adhikaram bhavanebhyo, vaishnavebhyo, namo nama. Sri Krishna Chaitanya, Prabhu Nityananda, Yadvaita Nivada, Shivakali Ho Bhaktivinoda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare,
So, greetings from over to us. And my apologies for staying out of the class last week, but Mahamuni finally called me at 9:45, and I got on, there was still 9 people on. Working together, and I just spoke briefly, not really systematically like we will today, to cover the subject matter. Usually before I speak, I try to share something about Vrindavan, or some person I met, or some realization I got, or something specifically that someone told me, but I don't have much. See, this is before Kartik, and Kartik's very late this year, and people don't come until the end of this month. So it's a very happy and lonely time. I'm mostly in my cave in Govardhan. It's like I basically hardly ever come out of the room, and it's in this fortified compound. Basically, all I ever see is Nityananda and Ananda country. Everyone would be happy to get the eternal association of Lord Nityananda. But that's actually amazing, huh? But the two people on either side of me, I have Nityananda and Ananda Manjari, because Ananda Manjari is Chanda Devi in Krishna Yuga. So somehow there's some connection here. But later, you know, I guess in a week or so, for example, the residents will stay out here and sit down next door in the ashram there, and Rashi Kapoor will be there, Jai Vaita Swami, Keshav Bharti Swami, for a week. And I'm getting the association of Kodhikaradana. So, I did go to the Sanskrit school yesterday and give class. And mostly I've been writing an article which intensely writing, which I'll share, I think, with all of you soon. I just actually basically finished it yesterday. Now I just have to touch it up. So Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur and Raghunatha Bhakti. So I'm pretty happy about that. Now, one thing I think I have to do, somehow or other, I need to keep a continuity in the classes here. And I think maybe today, this week or next week, we're celebrating our second anniversary. That means we've had actually 208 classes. Between the two classes, or something near that number. And I think one reason it has kept up is because I've kept a continuity. And it's been kind of etched in people's minds that these times of the week are reserved for this kind of hurry. Somehow, I'm not asking them this, and this last week also, so you know, I'm going to have to give a summary to keep it together. I'll give it for the summary here, and I'll do this really quickly, but we'll go quick here. So this Arjuna and Vibhishana, the worship of the deity was described, and then within that, the prerequisite of initiation is not the Krishna, and there's certain types of qualification and standard. That type of process, there is not that type of standard or heaven or name, but Krishna manifests in this way, and it's some type of standard. And to worship the deity, one requires diksha. And Yuga Swami makes an interesting point that it can be a perfection in anything of devotion. So why is diksha required? And it says one is the very one is the path of Narada. It's given by the acharyas. Not a small thing. Perhaps in other lines, you know, Sharanagata, I think, in Ramanuja. I'm not sure how it works, but somehow it's given by the acharyas, and it's helpful in cultivating a specific relationship with Krishna, and that formalization of commitment that comes, that real vow, lifelong vow, a commitment to a certain practices and a certain relationship. It eradicates sins, and it departs the jnan. Through that relationship, one becomes qualified to understand a specific relationship with Krishna, which is also introduced formally when you get initiated into a particular line. You get the deities of those lines, and basically, you get your relationship with Krishna. If you get initiated into a line. And of course, there's a question if it's already inherent, then it's already inherent within one, then how do you get it by coming in alive? Anyway, if you don't get it to that, our understanding would be that's the transcendental system. That those who, generally, those who have that inclination are put in a particular universe and a particular situation and get lifted up, but the potentiality is there, but that's when it's manifest. It can be accessed. And then the discussion is that it's especially for householders. And he makes a very interesting point on that. These householders generally mean people who have worldly possessions. They must use their wealth in the service of Krishna. This is the way of householders to use their wealth in the service of Krishna. Of course, we get a more native conception of simple life. I was actually even thinking myself how much more simple my parents lived than what the people live today. which I read some kind of statistic that 57% of Americans are happy with their income. And I'm saying, yeah, they're happy with their income because the husband and the wife both have to work. From hell or high water, people can make enough money for their needs. But I remember my mother, you know, she was a housewife. And all her friends were housewives. And they didn't work till the children got much older. And my father brought home, and the standard of living was such that housing wasn't the cost it was today. He had a very big house. It cost $36,000. Big house with land in New York City, 50 by 100, nice backyard, not attached, within a one-bedroom apartment. But I saw also, like, what did they spend on? Just basically food. I mean, you know, generally when I grew up, I remember we had one television. Now you require this, and you require computers and iPods, it's different. But okay, so the household is there, and that type of thing, worldly possession. They must use them, otherwise they become attached, and it'll cultivate miserliness in them. It's attachment and worship of money. It doesn't have an outlet. So it's very interesting. And especially because that money can be used in two ways, Paiacharya or Archana. Paiacharya means you can use it in service. That's also a purification of the money. So why Archana? Because in Archana for the householders, it prioritizes their duties. They're just using it for service. You can do, you know, you can just give the money any time, but here you not only give, you not only use the wealth in Krishna's service, but it prioritizes your deity. You can't eat until you worship the deity. You can't eat until you see the deity. You have to do the puja first. And then there's the prayers and the requirements there. So for household, there's so many different demands. The process of archana and diksha, which gives those commitments. You get initiated with a commitment to a certain program, a certain amount of rounds, etc. It prioritizes. Otherwise, so many other pressing duties in that situation will overcome one. And he also discusses various considerations for worship. If one is unable to worship, he's diseased, there were different things they mentioned. Unqualified, handicapped, disease, whatever it is, you can simply approve the worship. And that beautiful concept of a real culture where the deity is at the center of the town, and no one would do any activity before there's a Krishna place. Just even a society would have a deity, a town deity, every village, and the whole society. No one would like to do a Krishna. And now in modern society with cars and things, there's no concept of village anymore. So, you know, and your friends are so far away. But just imagine the concept of village. You know, you have to see the beauty first. That's so nice. And he discusses more why this diction is necessary. If we don't follow rules, we'll follow the convenience of our mind. So this obligation and duty, and this is all connected with the worship of the deity. And he becomes very, very strong on that. This is Vaidhi Bhakti. Very, very strong. It's worship without acquaintance of these prescribed rules. He says, you may get 1% of benefit. Don't follow the procedure. And Jiva Goswami says, if and the guiding authority, because there's different parties, different step-by-step groups, is your spiritual lineage. Because you'll find so many parties, which one do you follow? If you think, oh, I have to do this, I have to do this, because it's based on the rule. And you know, which one? So follow the one in your own line. That's simple, Jiva Goswami says.
And if there's any confusion, you consult the authorities, and those who are adept in the conclusions of Shastras, engaged in vows, and the conduct leading the truth. And who not to follow, those who are not devoted to their guru, their mantra, and the supreme lord. And finally, before we get to today's class, he has one doubt that he raises about Diksha. Why is it required? If Nam is independent, then what about the Dikta mantras? And he says the mantra has the names in it, plus words like Namaha, the offering of giving up ego, plus the mantras are infused by the Lord and great sages to infuse a particular relationship with the Lord. That's the whole idea of the Brihat Bhagavatamrita, the Diksha mantras. You get the Gopal mantra, as we know in the Brihat Bhagavatamrita, the mature Brahman from the further deity gets the Gopal mantra. He doesn't know what it is. But because he's chanting with faith, it somehow infuses within his heart an attraction. And the sampradayic mantras embody particular ishtadevas or deities which you have a relationship with. And by chanting them, they help to invoke that relationship. But the question is, why does it require some kind of formality for chanting them? And then it's very nice because Shiva Goswami, a wonderful scholar, he gives so many verses that they're not required. Namakali Bahuda, the disciple of Dakti, the Tarpita, Nimata, my name. What does that mean literally? The Tarpita, Nimata, my name, Nakala. Okay, that's the first one. No time. Attractively, it's required because we need to curb the tendency of the mind by giving it regulation. I'm actually in my paper on Bhakti Siddhanta and Rag Marg. It's kind of like a detective. You go through the shastras and you have to make your case and resolve things. And one of the things that I try to resolve is that there's so many verses in Chaitanya Charitamrita that says, by biting bhakti, you go to Vaikuntha. How do you resolve the fact? How do you resolve that fact with the fact that Srila Bhakti Siddhanta described Bhakti Bhakti? How do you resolve that? And people will argue like that. Because Bhakti Siddhanta, he doesn't want one to prematurely discuss and practice matters of advanced mellow, which is Raghunatha Bhakti. So the resolution for it actually is that what he actually prescribed is not pure Vaidhi Bhakti. And there's a term that Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur gives, which is very, very interesting. It's called Ajata Ruchi Raghunatha Bhakti. Raghunatha Bhakti, Ajata Ruchi, before that taste or understanding of a specific relationship that Krishna is born. So the idea was, is to make it very clear that unless that spontaneous attachment awakens, you have to consciously put yourself under scriptural regulation. But in our line, although we consciously put ourselves under scriptural regulations, unless we will follow the mind and lose our fixity in devotional service. He says, still, you mix that with spiritual aspirations for Braj. By chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, which is the Yugala mantra, the Radha Krishna mantra, which visiting the Rams of Vrindavan and Mayapur, which are in relationship to Radha Krishna Braj and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, by hearing the Srimad Bhagavatam, which discusses these subjects, by associating with devotees who discuss these subjects. And he says, you actually make some conscious effort according to your realization to mix the Rav with the deity. And what does that mean? You should have a spiritual aspiration. And he gave the example of chanting your mantras when you get second initiation. You chant the mantras, but when you think of the mantras and you think of the meaning of the mantras, you're thinking of a spiritual aspiration for service to the Vrindavan Krishna. And you're thinking of Krishna and you're thinking of himself. That's okay. You just consciously have to regard the scriptural regulations. Anyway, so practically, to curb the mind, it's required. With the mantras, which are independent philosophically, the obligation duty to keep the mind fixed so you can access the folks out of them. So this he discusses, and now we'll discuss a little bit about today. And I'm going to read and then discuss. I'm only going to do this about, I think, for 15 minutes and then ask for questions, because I don't think it's tedious, but it's a little technical. But you please follow. So the auction is of two types, pure and mixed. So pure means you have faith and you're devoid of motive. You worship. And what are you worshiping for? You're worshiping to please Krishna. And you're worshiping to please Krishna, and you're worshiping to get devotion. And what does mixed mean? You're worshiping with some motive. You put your bananas and your bag of rice on the altar because you have a daughter that's not married. Or your business is failing. This is not... So he quotes from the third chapter of the 11th canto, and a person who desires to quickly cut the knot, the heart that binds the soul should worship Lord Krishna according to the Vedic junctions and tantric rites. The next verse after is, therefore, worship the deity. And the verses before that are talking about karma kanda. So it's a progression. And it's coming to the worship of the deity in the pure way, according to Vedic injunctions and tantric rites. Vedic injunctions. Vedas, the tantras come after, and basic tantra does the deity, but basically how to engage matter, things within this world, and transform them spiritually. And one of the main ways to do that is the deity. That's tantra. There's so many different things, objects, forms, foods that you use. Pure worship is also described by Sri Narada. So he's describing this two types. This is the pure worship. When the devotee, the Supreme Lord, manifests within the heart and thus graces the devotee gives up attachment to material affairs as well as the duties prescribed in the Vedas. So the previous verse, if you look on this, was Gyan. And here he's saying, you come to the point when you get when the Supreme Lord manifests and gracious devotee gives up attachment. And when you give up attachment, you're free also from the duties. These are prescribed duties. They're prescribed. A prescription is according to condition. So you have certain obligatory rights, even, and there's so many things within the Vedas. Because we have so many material desires, and there's regulated ways to fulfill them. And that keeps a materialistic person within Dharma. And it keeps it within Dharma. And you get a prescription according to your desires. For example, household life. It's prescribed because there's some desires, attachment. If there's no attachments, you don't get that duty. And if you become free from those attachments, you can also become free from the duty. It's technical. Become free from the attachments, you can become free from the duty. You're no longer bound by duty once you give up the attachment. Unless you want to keep the activity to set the example for others who have attachment. So, that's there in Bhagavad Gita. And another one from the Augustine Samhita. Just for the Jiva Goswami, can you imagine his library and, you know, what those books look like? You ever see the old books written in Sanskrit? They're not bound, they're just leaves piled up on top of each other and written so neatly, and then and, you know, imagine, and they're probably wrapped in these cloths to keep them, and he had this huge library, and where do you get the library? How to collect the books? There was no one in Vrindavan when they came. There's nothing in Vrindavan. They had to bring those books from different places from South India. Therefore, one scholar in Vrindavan that I talked to about practicing Raghunuga Bhakti and intense meditational practices brought up the question, if you look at the lives of the six Goswamis building temples and libraries, and they were supervising like clearing forests, the roads so bullock carts can come. There's nothing here when they came. They had a lot of activity. But anyway, look at the library. So here, from the Agastya Samhita, just as rules and regulations do not apply to a liberated person, similarly, have no bearing on a person who worships Lord Ram according to the proper procedure. So one, this is actually coming to Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti. When you come to Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti, you're coming to the practice of pure devotional service. You're following the rules, but the fruit of the rules, the conscious fruit of the rules, is the pleasure of Krishna and the purification of your heart. That's the difference between pure devotional service and karma. You come to the worship of the deity, you're actually coming to pure devotional service. Don't get Gaur-Nitai and don't get Radha Krishna and don't worship Govardhan Pura. If you're trying to get a better life or you're trying to improve or, you know, condition or go to the heavenly planets or whatever this is. So when you're saying when you come to the deity, and all these verses are pointing to that, and when you come to the deity, you're at deity worship, you're coming to pure devotional service. But we sometimes see the worship mixed with karma, and that's what he's going to describe. And it's observed in householders whose faith is based on one of two things. One, blind acceptance to social norms. You're born into the family does it. You have no concept of what it is. And many of us who were born in various religions, we have no concept. I have no concept what it was. I mean, my parents had no concept what it was. It's just the social norm. You know, of course, in my religion, I only go once a year. After the function is finished. You show up once a year after the main function is finished. That's what it came to by the time I was practicing religion in the family. We didn't have church on Sunday. When we had one day a year, we took the phone, we spoke to God, till noon. And you would come after the service. Yes, aren't you? So that's if any wonder why we all gave it up and joined the Hare Krishna movement. There wasn't much substance there.
Although I saw my grandfather and all the old people, they would actually go even every day to the temple. Blind acceptance of social norms around devotional practices picked up haphazardly through family, tradition, or similar means. So this is when the deity becomes that type of person. You have no training, you're not coming to it through diksha, through some process of purification, you're just picking it up haphazardly. You're born into it, it's family tradition, there's some social norm, everyone does it, you have no idea, but you worship the deity. In contrast to this, there are householders whose faith is rooted in the true understanding of Scripture that we establish in society. So here it's the understanding of Scripture, the understanding of the real meaning. But they're established, they too engage in worship mixed with karma. It means there's a Christian gets up in the morning and he does all these rituals. So, but it's a different purpose. And what? So that they were similar to set an ideal for people in general, that those who are ignorant of doctrine may not abandon the routine performance of daily duties. So it's purifying anyway. And the Bhagavad Gita, and we had this when we discussed the Bhagavad Gita, there was karma kanda, where people would worship for some material needs. I believe there was an analysis that there were four or five benefits to that. One, person is materialistic anyway. Okay, so his materialistic tendencies are regulated. That means that adding the mode of goodness, the passion of goodness, it purifies it. If you regulate it, I forgot that it's so long, you come into the association of spiritual people. It socializes you so you can get association. And you enter the scripture, and then you develop faith in it, that it actually works. But once you develop faith, you develop faith in the whole system, and the Shastras in general, and within the Shastra is also the Upanishads and philosophical things, so you tend to get a little faith in that. And then also, because most of the rewards are often in the future, you start to get a sense that you're not the body. But it's a way of taking materialistic people and purifying them. So even those who understand Scripture that they're established in society, they sometimes also do that. And this topic is discussed by Lord Krishna. Oh, Uddhava, since there is no end to the branch of the Vedas dealing with ritualistic ceremonies, which is limitless in scope and volume, I shall briefly discuss the topic in due order. There are three types of system for worshiping me: Vedic, Tantric, and mixed. According to one's personal liking, one should duly worship me by adopting one of these three. So mixed means a mix between Vedic and Tantra. Tantra means also Agama. What does Agama mean literally? We come after it? What? Coming.
Agama Ruti.
To come. Yeah.
It's a
something else, yeah. So anyway, I have to look this up about Vedic and Tantra. Mahamuni, do you have a definition for that from your study of philosophy? If you're there, let me know.
A definition of what, Marsh?
Vedic and Tantra.
Nothing different really from what you said. Tantra sometimes just means a text, so it can mean certain kinds of highly regarded texts that aren't Vedic and the traditions which came up around them. But also,
yeah,
like you said, sometimes it means to stretch or to kind of work. It means something like techniques that work on transforming the world as opposed to the older kind of yoga of escaping the world. That's kind of the main distinction that I've seen. Did that make sense?
Okay. Yeah, yeah. I think we can go on that too. Yeah, it's tantric. I think I also have those three definitions. One, tantric is techniques that work on transforming the world, which is specifically. That's why deity worship is generally mentioned in Tantra. It's not mentioned in the Vedas. And also a body of literature that follows the Vedas and elaborates on it and comes after it. It actually even mentions that, this is also mentioned in another section of Bhakti Sundarbha, that basically, you know, not on my record, but it's there, it's quoted from the Bhagavatam, that initially, deity worship wasn't there in Satyayuga. We know that it came in Treta Yuga. Or Dwapara Yuga, depending on which. But anyway, it came in Treta Yuga, but it came after Satyayuga. And the reason was, is people in Satyayuga were in a mode of goodness. And therefore, they could see God within others. So that sense of reverence, an absolute surrender, they could perform in relationship to others who manifested God according to the level of their consciousness. But it was both. Both the people were more qualified to invoke that level of reverence, and the people were more qualified to have that level of reverence. And when you put the two together, and so when, as soon as it changed to Treta Yuga, the level of contamination, even though it wasn't so gross, was enough that that type of absolute reverence and worship would be put in question. And therefore it says, therefore the sages established the deity. It doesn't mean that it was just a concoction, but it wasn't manifest. The sages manifest the deity for that reason. So that's just one thing. But yeah, but anyway, generally, yeah, the Vedas, and the Vedas are more like mantras and hymns and prayers, etc. And, you know, Tantra, the literature that comes in, is more the deity worship and the transformation. Anything else you say on that? What? Tantra is also Pancharatma. It is, yeah. The Pancharatmas, they come after. So here he gives a quote from the Bhagavatam that discusses this about the different types. Hear from me how a person should worship me with faith and devotion after first attaining the status of being twice born. By following the scriptural injunctions appropriate to his or her level of qualification. So I guess the status of being twice born is Vedic. One should worship me as one's teacher with devotion and free from duplicity. Thus, with appropriate paraphernalia, one should worship me in the form of the deity. That's tantric. In the land cleared to sacrifice, in the fire, the sun, water, in one's own heart, or in one who is twice born. After cleansing one's teeth, one should first of all bathe in order to purify the body. This bathing should be done by reciting mantras and by smearing the body with mud. That's actually what we use as soap in previous ages. One time in Vrindavan also, Prabhupada was admiring that there used to be the workers that were building the Gurukul building. And he saw how simple they were, that they would just use mud and clean their body and top on it. And I think Hamsa Buddha, someone said, oh, Papa, maybe we should do that. Something like, you know, you can't. It would just clog up all the drains. It's just a whole different system. But clean mud, generally from the Ganga or the bank of the river, etc. You want to get the best mud, you go to the Dead Sea. I did that a few years ago. So which purifies one of all karma while simultaneously carrying out the duties enjoined in the Vedas, such as reciting Sandhi prayer. So that's the mix.
You do the duty question, you carry out the duties prescribed in the Vedas, including reciting the Sandhya prayers, I guess, basically, Gayatri mantra and things like that, the different things itself. So these are the three ways: the Vedas, the Catholic, and the mixed. Wow, we're getting some real powerful people coming in. It's 9:43. Does anyone like to ask a question? Okay, I'm going to go on. There's one more short thing. Two ways of performing karma as worship. So it describes how do you perform karma as worship, and it's very interesting. We'll go on. A similar statement about the significance of not abandoning Vedic karma is made by Lord Narayan in the Narada Pancharatra at the beginning of his explanation of the Sattva ceremony for the forefathers. We know also with Lord Chaitanya that what this verse, Anyabhilashikashinyam, Jnana Karma Jnabrika, that pure devotional service means Anukulyena Krishnanu, Shilanam Bhakta Uttama. The primary characteristic is the favor of the serve Krishna. And the secondary characteristic, the Tatastha Lakshanam, is Anyabhilashita Shunyam. Should be done without any extraneous desires. And it shouldn't be covered by Jnana and Karma. And the example of what it means shouldn't be covered by jhana and karma, it means that jhana and karma can be performed without covering pure devotional service. Otherwise, why should he mention it should be performed without covering it? So there must be a type of jhana and karma that doesn't cover it. And the example was Lord Chaitanya, who went to Gaya to do the Sraddha ceremony for his father, which is karma. It's under the jurisdiction of karma. And it was described, why? Because it would have been a social disturbance if he did it. He's within society, and this is the way the ordinary people become purified by these rituals and activities. But one who is Devashi Bhutapta Ninam Katrinam Mapinkana Naya Rinaya Jayanam Savatmanaya Sharanam Sharanam. What is it? Yeah, you're not obligated when you, because everything is meant to surrender to Krishna. So you come to that point of purely surrendering to Krishna, you're not obligated to these duties. So the question is, why did he perform them? And it, because it wasn't beneficial for him, for Krishna consciousness, for the understanding of Krishna consciousness, for him to not follow such a widely accepted common responsibility. So he did it for that reason. He did it for that reason. But his reason was not motivating, it wasn't karma, therefore it didn't cover it. So here it says, the explanation, Narada, even a perfect being who does not execute his socio-religious duties brings about a deterioration of religious principles through disruption of social norms. It says even a perfect person who doesn't perform his socio-religious duties brings about a destruction of religious principles through disruption of social norms. So, therefore, all discriminating human beings should carefully attend to social duty as long as the body remains in such a way that duties may be preserved. So this is a real discussion about joining the Hare Krishna movement and giving up everything. Wrecking habit in so many ways. Yeah. Now, of course, it's a question. It wasn't like, you know, it was not a Vedic society, but there was some society
and which ones you can give up and which ones you can't. I guess that's a discussion in itself. Because obviously in this society, it was a fully functioning society that served self-realization in a way, even for people who are materialistic, to perform karma. So because it was serving that ultimate goal, you have to be very careful to not disturb it. You know, so, and I'm sure many of us in coming to Krishna consciousness probably would have tried to act in a way that was a little less disturbing to social norms, even for the sake of giving a better name to Krishna consciousness. I see myself now how much it's access I'm having to people by being a little careful not to disrupt social norms. Tremendous. Actually, I would say my mother, I'm just an example, my mother came to my Vyas Puja the last 2 years and both times declared it the best time of her life. Of course, at 87, she's so busy, she had to leave both times because of her schedule. But then, you know, talking to my family now, the rest of my family is very eager to come. You know, so I could see just a little sensitivity sometimes. It's a fine line. A little sensitivity to not too much disrupt. Of course, to be able to do this, I've set lines where they understand that I'm not obligated to the family. I mean, that was a war in itself, but it's established now. What I do is on my terms. Not that they're going to just invite me to any function I have to go, otherwise I'm going to cause a social disturbance. They know. But at the same sense, a little effort on my part to be a little sensitive, that frame of reference and understanding, has gone a long way, actually, to introduce Krishna consciousness in different ways. Two ways of performing karma have been ordained for those who engage in worship mixed with karma. This is very interesting. There's two ways. You can worship the demigods. In other words, if you have to do it and you're a devotee, right? And we can, you know, somehow we're divorced from these things. We're not in that culture. But you can imagine that culture, and I'm sure we can extract some point from it. So if you can imagine that culture, you can worship demigods with the intention that the Lord is sitting in their heart. Kastubha is in that situation now because he's established Radha Krishna deities in this yoga center, which already has an established worship of Ganesh. So, you know, he was already having to cook for Ganesh. That was an arrangement. He got his yoga lessons for free. So the little Bal Gopal deity there. So in his mind, he was offering it to Bal Gopal and giving the remnants to Ganesh, which is the second thing. You worship the demigods with Vishnu Prasad, or you worship the demigods with the intention that the Lord is sitting in your heart. So very, very practically, the student had to confront this. You know, and if he was going to do the disturb the social norm thing, you know, he wouldn't have the success he had of establishing a Radha Krishna temple in an extremely vibrant yoga center. I mean, I was mind blown when I came there in the morning to worship Radha Damodara, chant my rosary. I got there at 6 o'clock in the morning, so I was the first one in with Kastubha, and it was just the yoga teachers who practiced like from 3 to 6 in the morning before people come. And I sat in there, and then I think he said it's 6:45, so he would give me a lesson, this yoga teacher. Only a few people in there, you know, still, but anyway, it's, I mean, 10, 15, 20, but it's a big space. So I was chanting in there, you know, for a while, then I had that lesson, then I went, I chanted more, and, so, you know, the place was packed. You can't get an inch of space, and people are waiting out in the lobby. You know, there must be, you know, 50 people just packed in there, people waiting out in the lobby for 3 hours. So it's such a vibrant place, and established people. As you can see, if Kasuba, you know, wasn't a little bit sensitive to the social norms, you know, started preaching against the demigods or, you know, sister, you know, whatever it is, and impose, then what would, you know, the benefit wouldn't be there. So here it says two ways. The Narada Pancha describes that all worship should be done with the view that the Supreme Lord is the Supreme Self. That's the first way, sitting in the heart, intimate with all beings. But in the Vishnu-yamala, karma is prescribed in the following way. So this is the second way. The ceremony of offering oblations of water to the forefathers should be performed only with water that has washed Lord Vishnu's feet. All other deities should be officiated only with food offered to Lord Vishnu. So very nice. So these are ways that being within that situation, one could not cause social disturbance, but in the same sense maintain a spiritual integrity. So I get, you know, if we wanted to apply this in a contemporary way, we just apply the principle. Now we're in the world where people have so many fixed conceptions. And we're in the world, we're working in the world, we're preaching in the world, we have family in the world. How to do it in a way where we can maintain our integrity and at the same time not disturb social norms in a way that people become negative towards Krishna consciousness. The principle is there we can extract. And I guess the example was of Kasuba. It was very nice that, you know, he went along with their particular norms, but internally he made some adjustments. So I guess that's what we all have to do and we have to see. But initially, sometimes we do have to make a stand because you can't live in the conceptions, even if they're relatives, their conceptions of their world. But you can't live them either because they have so many views of the country. Okay, any questions now? It's 9:55. Your time.
Maharaj?
Yeah.
It's Mooney. May I ask a question then?
Go ahead.
You, my question is based on what you just said about relating to social norms.
Yeah.
And sometimes I've heard my Guru Maharaj say that when Prabhupada first came to America, he thought that the kind of elite members of society would be attracted to his message because the Srimad Bhagavatam and the whole tradition coming from Lord Chaitanya is such a culture-rich kind of culturally, intellectually elite kind of tradition. Do you hear me, Marsh, so far?
Yeah, I'm still there.
Okay. So my Guru Maharaj, sometimes I've heard him talk about how Prabhupada thought the people that would come to him were the people that were going to MIT and the people that were going to Harvard, but it just turned out that, you know, they were already established in ways where they weren't ready to change, and it's the hippies who were uprooted and who came to Prabhupada. And so my question is this, Maharaj. We often have an image that Krishna consciousness means revolt against the world. It means, you know, a kind of aggression towards society. It means kind of living a life where, you know, you're spat upon or something like that. And part of me wonders sometimes if that has more to do with the fact that the early followers of Prabhupada were hippies than it has to do with the tradition that we're following.
Uh-huh. Let me see. Interesting question. Well, there's no doubt that the philosophy has that element of it. Even against the Vedic karma, dharma, projika, kaitavodra, sabidvarai, hosakarai, samsitapa, never like dogs, cocks, camels and asses, you know, don't worship Krishna, you know. So there's an element of it. There's definitely kind of an element of, I guess, a renunciate philosophy. There's no doubt about that. That's something there. But
yeah.
I would say the
Sorry.
Excuse me?
No, I'm sorry. Yeah. I should have been more careful. Obviously, I mean, I'm not trying to deny that element. I guess I'm just wondering the kind
of...
Yeah,
I'm getting the second part.
Sorry.
Yeah. I think that there is an element that obviously gets mixed in socially. Well, first of all, Prabhupada was a sannyasi, who renounced the world. He was also, preaching yoga. He was preaching renunciation in one sense. Of course, not in that, but I would say, you take all the factors and you add to it the fact that it was a time of absolute and utter revolution against the norm, that whatever was there, which probably could have been implied in proper context, was probably extremely overemphasized. But I would say there was kind of like a kind of mixture of it. And I would also say, and this is also a very important point, that there's also a natural psychology that comes in that has to deal with faith. And it has to deal with faith, and it has to deal with a teacher and an acharya. The acharya is emphasizing something. But he's cognizant that what he's emphasizing is connected with a broader context. When you have a disciple and you have untrained people and people who don't have some bandha jnana and they're new and enthusiastic, and psychologically they tend to be passionate. Passionate not just like in material desire, but passionate in conception. In other words, they tend to extend their truths beyond the boundaries. I think what you get is the disciple takes what the teacher stresses and divorces it from the context of which it was stressed. I'm saying this because in this paper that I'm writing, Srila Bhakti Siddhanta and Rag Marg, I'm hitting it from two sides. One, from the side of people not understanding his position of the acharya, which means he had to tailor his presentation to the frame of reference of the audience. And from the other side, of disciples taking his stress and the psychological tendency to divorce it from the context in which it was born. And therefore, you get a conception of Bhakti Siddhanta as Vaidhi Bhakti completely disconnected from Rag Marg, which is the essence of the tradition. And I give an example that I got from Bhakti Sandhaga of comparing the Jiva Goswami, he's trying to say what the Bhagavatam says. He says, first let's say, what have the teachers said? Now let's say, what have the students learned? So the first thing is he compares Sita and Shonaka. So what is it? Because he wants to show that they all take pure devotional service. So what does Sita say? He says, trama eva vikavala. So it's useless, right? If it's not connected with Krishna. So Shonaka hears this, and what does he say? Men who are like dogs, hogs, camels, and asses. So it's a tendency for the teacher, the student, to, at a phase, and maybe not the maturest phase, to take what the teacher said, and the acharya, who's stressing it, and take it out of the context. And by taking it out of a context, it becomes even stronger. So you have Prabhupada who comes here and has to stress certain points. But in his mind, he has a broader context. Just like things he said about his godbrothers. But he had a broader context of it. But we look at them as demons. But he had a broader context of it and would come out in other contexts in verses, glorifying his godhead, saying this one went back to Godhead, or, there's other verses like that. Or anything, renunciation, and we take it out of the context. So I would say it that element that, in all of these was just wild. It was unprecedented in the history of the world, practically, I always tell that story, two things. Prabhupada said, you know, when I came, you know, I was in India and I was trying to get even one Brahmin. He's going to every family, give me your son, I'll make him a Brahmin. Give me your son, I'll make him a Brahmin. He was going to so many families and trying to do that. And then he said, when I came to America, he said, everyone, all the children already took sannyas. And my money, it was wild in the 70s. It was unprecedented. In mass, people were just leaving their homes, colleges, you know, to live at the rest of the world, the rest of the spoiled Americans were going to live the rest because they didn't realize it was just the American economic system that allowed you to live for nothing. And then there was one devotee, I think it was Atma Tattva, he was a good speaker in Mayapur, he wants to ask the audience, what's the difference between a sadhu and a hippie? And he said, well, the sadhu takes care. In India, you know, that's what sadhus were. There was like a class of, you know, not real sadhus, but what if you say? It's a class of people that just lazy and didn't want to work. But it wasn't like that. It was mixed with, you know, revolution and dissatisfaction, and it was a particular time. But I would have to say, too, that a lot of those people who so-called were hippies and left, et cetera, were of the caliber of the MIT students. And when Prabhupada got them young and trained them, you know, we always get the example of Jayadeva Swami, who dropped out of high school and is probably one of the world's experts in editing. You know? So, and, you know, he was telling me now that sometimes he sees his old friends, like when he's in Boston. You know, somehow, he told me that he does this when he goes to Boston. He somehow, somebody contacted him for something, and he followed up. And then his old friends come to see him, you know, and they're, you know, obviously doctors or lawyers or heads of companies or something like that, you know. And, yeah, I mean, when I think of my three best friends in college, you know, my three best friends in high school, one is a big corporate lawyer, another lawyer, another one is at an accounting firm, you know. So if people were there, they just had another inspiration. Ronnie, did that answer your question?
I think so, Maharaj. I mean, I appreciate that.
Elaborate on stuff.
My point is not to somehow, like, I'm not trying to endorse, like, mundane morality or mundane values or something. I guess, from my perspective, it seems to me that when I was a teenager, before I became a devotee, I was hostile towards the world because I thought I had access to the truth, right? I'm into philosophy, right? These are just stupid, unreflective people. But look at me and my friends.
Yeah.
And then I became a devotee, and I more or less thought the same way, but instead it's, oh, I have Krishna consciousness, and they don't. And now that I deal with people all the time, maybe because I'm dealing with people who are relatively reflective, but I actually have a lot more respect for these people than I did before, because I see that they're sincere, many of them. They're trying to live their lives honestly. Maybe they're not Vaishnavas, maybe they're meat eaters, but whatever. And my guess is, when I've had conversations with you and other senior devotees, they've had similar experiences, and they don't think the way they thought when they were brahmacharis, even if they're sannyasis now, they don't think the way they used to. So it seems to me we have to say either they're maturing or they're getting lax. And my guess is they're maturing.
Let's leave it at that one. I like that choice better.
Sorry?
I think there's enough. I like that choice better than maturing one.
Yeah, so...
There's actually so many factors involved in that, you know. I mean, I think another factor is the nature of Prabhupada's power was to inspire people at a higher level of renunciation than they were actually to a greater degree. And then sometimes there's kind of a natural tapering off of that renunciation. But it's more just an integration of personality. And I think there's another factor I would put in that too, and I can say this to myself in one sense, is, you know, And I'm not making a kind of like a political statement. It's just, but it's just an observation. I hope a detached observation that the nature of institutions sometimes is it compromises. You know, you have to make compromises for the greater whole, and sometimes those compromises touch your integrity too. I think sometimes there's a reaction to that. I cannot elaborate on that, but it's beyond the context. So, okay. Anybody else like to ask a question?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this is Anastasia. I've got a question. I would like to hear how you would define this fine line or the choice making when you think of following the Vaiti Bhakti, and you know, so thinking of certain standards and what's the meaning and what it carries behind, and staying sensitive, how you say, adapting yourself to the frame of reference with the people with whom you who you meet in daily life, which might not have the same.
Just repeat it one more time.
It's how to actually make a choice between staying sensitive and maybe not following a certain standard when you think it might bring. You know, like when you are with a meat eater and like you know that he's not gonna, like it's not gonna help if you are going to tell him absolutely to stop eating meat, but you have to have a step back and not follow a certain standard of yourself in order to preach or to open. You know what I mean, to establish this relationship with other person, which will allow the other person to hear about spiritual matters, for example.
Okay. No, very nice question. I understand. I'm just going to repeat it. You're just saying, how do you make that decision?
Yeah.
Right. Well, how do you make that decision when you compromise your own standard, so to speak, for the sake of social peace or communication of Krishna consciousness? I guess the example that was given there was wasn't compromising it, but finding a way to do both, maintain your integrity, etc., and that's what we should be doing, trying to find a way to first, we should, you know, maintain our integrity, and at the same time, couch it in ways that people are not disturbed. And I think there also has to be a deep realization of what the principles are, so that we're able to not compromise them, but repackage them, or especially, you know, the details. We may sometimes in our fervor keep details as principles, and maybe some of the details can actually be given up. You know, I give you an example. Just like, you know, for example, like sannyas, right? You know, the strict regulation of sannyas is not to visit your village again either. Because I teach in New York City, that would be pretty difficult, but not to even visit your village, but to speak of visiting your family or your previous home, etc. You know. But then you have to have some intelligence and look at the different contexts, etc., that it's in, and you know, what the result would be and why it was done, etc. I mean, obviously, I made the choice that I would visit, you know, family, et cetera, in this context, because of the level of disturbance that it would cause. In a Vedic society, people would understand, okay, he's following religion. And it's not even these people's religion. if I say, you know, my religion is not to visit. So I can't say specifically, but I think people would have to look at their tough choices to make, and people would have to look at the individual situation. You know, it would have to be almost answered on an individual basis. You have to see, you know, the situation, the level of disturbance it would cause,
yeah.
You know, and what the principle was, and then make a reasonable judgment. Obviously, on certain things, you know, you have to, you know, draw the line.
Yeah.
You know, you have to draw the line. I'm trying to think over the years of maybe something I would have, you know, kind of compromise in terms of, let's say, even the, you know, my own family, et cetera, for the sake of peace, you know, or, well, I'll give you an example, you know, my family knows that I never went to any social function. It was my brother's 50th birthday, right? That means, you know, they were going to, you know, party, eat meat, et cetera. But my brother's 50th birthday, and I don't go to these things, and I don't have to go to these things. But I kind of thought at this particular time in the relationship, it would help them understand Krishna consciousness and the people connected. So what I did was, is somehow or other I organized a program that I would do on the same day as that function. So I went to a program for 3 hours and then timed it so I went to that function right after dinner. Came in, gave my brother a garland in front of like 75 people who never even saw his sannyasi. And it was real. And because my mother has so much reverence for me, she organized a huge catering hall with like 5 or 6 banquet halls. My mother arranged that the head of the banquet hall is waiting outside for me. And they escort me in. You know, it was quite an entrance, too. The door is open. Here I come. I wave to all the people. Come up, garland my brother. You know, sat down for 15 minutes. Said hello and went. That's just an example of kind of adjusting the two. But we, you know, sometimes maybe we can talk about it more in depth. You know, because I would like to talk to you. Okay.
Sorry.
Or yeah, Anastasia, you can also you can also write me too. Okay.
Okay. I have after your story, I had a thought, and then I will write to you. Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. But hang on, because your brother is still here. You can speak a few minutes.
Okay. Great.
Okay?
Thank you. Hare Bol.
Okay. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? So later, everyone's probably sleeping.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, it is Govardhan.
Govardhan, thank you for staying up.
Thank you for that.
Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, it's Deva Deva Dasi.
Who is that?
Deva Deva.
Deva Deva, you finally got on, huh?
I got on, yes.
It's funny how much more technologically advanced Vrindavan is to Udinagar.
That's funny, actually.
I think it's an advantage in Devanagari, because I think you could have a better kartik or in the mood of Vrindavan. But I got your letter. I'm going to write you about that, okay?
Yeah.
Or if you're at your phone number, I just may call you in about 10 minutes if you're still around. Is it 2-8?
No, that's fine.
Okay. You may get a call. Okay.
Great.
Hare Krishna? Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Bol, Maharaj. It's Paramananda.
Paramananda, you become a steady here. I'm also going to call you one day, too, and touch base. Okay?
Maharaj, I love these classes.
Well, thank you so much. Greetings from Govardhan.
Thanks so much for doing them. I know you're busy in Vrindavan, but we really appreciate them over here in the Western world where horrible.
A prophet called Gainesville, I think, the farthest corner of the earth. And that's where most of the devotees wound up. So I don't know what that means, but okay. Okay, anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Okay, we'll end now. Anastasia, you can stay on the line. And if Beta Devi, you're there, after Nityananda speaks to his sister, if you're up, I'll call you. That'd be another 15 minutes. Fair enough?
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, okay?
Yeah.
It'll be 5 or 10 minutes because Nityananda is already late for his classes. Miss them to come to mind. Okay, Vansha Kalpa Turubya Stra Krita Sindhu Ayurveda Patitanam Pavanadio Vaishnava Namo Namah.